Good evening, church. I read from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things which angels desire to look into. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, once again we thank you for this evening hour that we can come together as your church, bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, and for access to your throne room and the joy of being able to call you Abba Father, all because of the blood that was shed for us on the cross. And by your Holy Spirit. We come not because of goodness in us. We come because of the finished work that was done for us. By your only begotten Son. We thank you. O Father. You are the sovereign of the universe. You are God Almighty. And yet you are our Lord and our God. Our Father who loves us. And you have proven that love to us in giving us your Son. We thank you, blessed Lord. You left glory. You came. You came after us while we were yet sinners. You shed your blood on the cross to forgive us of our sins and to give us the free gift of eternal life and the joy of abundant living. If not, you have not left us as orphans. You sent your Holy Spirit. And we thank you, blessed Holy Spirit, that you have come to dwell in us. We thank you that you lead us into all truth. And so this evening hour, as we look into the pages of your word, open our eyes, Lord. Open our eyes that we may perceive wonderful truths out of your holy law. Write your word upon our minds and upon our hearts. Transform us from within, we pray. Oh, come, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been studying about the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and we saw how essential it is for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and how the baptism in the Holy Spirit impacts the life of the believer. How the baptism in the Holy Spirit empowers the believer for the ministry. We saw the impact of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the life of the individual believer. Then we went on to see how the baptism in the Holy Spirit impacts the congregation, the local church, the body of Christ that meets locally. And then we began to study also how the baptism in the Holy Spirit affects the minister of the word of God, the one who ministers God's word. And that's what we began to look into last Sunday, and we'll continue. We sought to answer the following questions. What special results are produced in the ministry of the preacher by the baptism in the Holy Spirit? In what main ways does the ministry of a preacher who is empowered by the Holy Spirit differ from that of the one who is not? And we shall now examine one further important result produced by the baptism in the Holy Spirit in the ministry of the preacher. In the book of Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 to 4, we see, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So the writer of Hebrews says here, he states three reasons why the gospel message, should command the most careful attention of all who hear the message. Number one, because it was preached initially by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Number two, because the message was then transmitted and recorded by men who themselves heard and saw all that took place. Number three, because this message so transmitted was further supernaturally attested by the signs and wonders, miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit which accompanied the message. So from this we see that one main ministry of the Holy Spirit, one main ministry of the Holy Spirit in relation to the preaching of the gospel is to bear supernatural testimony. How? Through signs, wonders, miracles and gifts to the divine authority and truth of the message that is preached. That's one main ministry of the Holy Spirit in relation to the preaching of the gospel. To bear supernatural testimony through signs, wonders, miracles and gifts to the divine authority and the truth of the message of the gospel. Number one, with accompanying signs. And this is in line with the commission that Jesus gave to his disciples at the close of his ministry. In Mark chapter 16 verse 15, Jesus said, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then in verses 17 and 18 we read, And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Now in these verses, Jesus specifies five supernatural signs that are ordained by God to accompany the preaching of the gospel and to bear divine testimony to the message of the gospel. Number one, the ability to cast out demons. Number two, the manifestation of speaking with new tongues. Elsewhere it is called other tongues. Number three, immunity to harm from snakes. Number four, immunity to harm from poison in drink or in food. Number five, the ability to minister healing to the sick by laying hands on them in the name of Jesus. Five supernatural signs ordained by God to accompany the preaching of the gospel message, to bear divine testimony to the truth of the message. Now, it's very interesting that introductory phrase there used by Jesus, in my name, they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them, they will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. In my name, that applies to each one of these five signs that are specified. Each of them is effective only through faith in the name of Jesus. Now it should also be pointed out that these five supernatural signs are not limited to any special class or category of people. Jesus doesn't say these signs will follow apostles. He doesn't say that. Jesus doesn't say these signs will follow preachers. No. He doesn't say these signs will follow those who believe. All true believers have a right to expect that these supernatural signs will accompany and confirm their testimony as, in obedience to Christ's command, they seek to proclaim the good news of the gospel to all mankind. Now this was previously how the first disciples interpreted and applied the commission of Jesus. This is precisely how the first disciples interpreted and applied the commission of Jesus. So, after the Lord had spoken to them, he is received up into heaven, he sits down at the right hand of God, and the scripture tells us in Mark chapter 16 verses 19 to 20, so then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Somehow, in the years that have gone by, we have lost all of this which is clearly the supernatural attestation of the gospel message. Today, the gospel that we hear is a truncated gospel. It is sad. And very rarely do we see the authentication or the attestation, the divine testimony, the supernatural signs ordained by God, which must accompany the preaching of the gospel. Why is this so? Why is it that we don't see it? It's because we don't believe that this would happen. And that's the reason why we don't see it. And so we're just kind of constrained to preaching a gospel which is so truncated. It's sad, but that's true. But that was not so in the early church. The supernatural testimony to the disciples' preaching only came into full effect after the Lord Jesus had been received up into heaven, and then he had taken his place at the right hand of God the Father. And thereafter, the Lord Jesus worked with his disciples and confirmed their testimony, not by his own bodily presence on earth, but through the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit poured out upon them on the day of Pentecost. Thus, who did this work? It was the Holy Spirit who was actually responsible for the supernatural confirmation of the disciples' testimony. It is his special office, the office of the Holy Spirit, to bear supernatural testimony to the truth of the gospel, God's message. Now we find this illustrated in the ministry both of Jesus and of the disciples. Up to the time of his baptism by John in the River Jordan, there is no record at all in the Gospels that Jesus ever preached or ever performed a miracle. Nowhere. Nowhere. At the time of his baptism, the Holy Spirit descended upon him from heaven in the form of a dove, and he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days by the devil. And at the close of this period of temptation, Jesus returns. And how does he return? He returned in the power of the Spirit and immediately entered into his public preaching, teaching and healing ministry. How? In the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 4 verses 1 and 2, and I also read verse 14. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. This is after the temptation. After the baptism. He was baptized in the Jordan River, and the Spirit of God descended upon him in the form of a dove. And he returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. Then in verse 14, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. Now, by quoting a prophecy of Isaiah, immediately after this, we find Jesus publicly declaring, by quoting this prophecy of Isaiah, he declares that this supernatural testimony to his ministry was the work of the Holy Spirit. He is quoting Isaiah, and we read in Luke chapter 4 verses 18 to 19, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim the liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." So here we see Jesus very clearly ascribing, he ascribes to the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon him, both in his preaching, in his miracles of mercy, in his ministry of deliverance that accompanied the preaching of the gospel. And he tells the Pharisees something very interesting. They are accusing him, and he tells them, Matthew chapter 12 verse 28, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." So here Jesus is directly attributing to the Holy Spirit the power that he possessed to cast out demons. He did the ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. Thus the anointing of the Holy Spirit, immediately when he was baptized, he received the anointing. The anointing of the Holy Spirit was responsible for the supernatural confirmation of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ on earth. And this is stated also by Peter. Peter says this in the book of Acts. Peter speaks to the Jews concerning Jesus. And what does he say? Acts chapter 2 verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God. A man attested by God. To you, by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. So Peter indicates that one purpose of the miracles, wonders and signs in the ministry of Jesus was to approve or to attest the divine origin, the authenticity of his ministry. It was God himself who gave his testimony of miracles, wonders and signs to the ministry of Jesus. Speaking to the Gentiles in the household of Cornelius, this is what Peter says. He describes the ministry of Jesus. What does he say? Acts chapter 10 verse 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Here Peter is specifically attributing the supernatural ministry and healing power of Jesus to the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, as it was in the ministry of Jesus, so it was also in the ministry of his disciples. Before the day of Pentecost, there was a measure of the supernatural in their ministry. Before Pentecost, there was a measure of it. The first 12 disciples whom Jesus sent out are described in this way. In Mark chapter 6 verses 12 to 13. So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Then we see the ministry of the 70 disciples that the Lord sent out later. Luke chapter 10 verse 17. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. We see therefore that even during the earthly ministry of Jesus, his disciples shared in some measure in the supernatural aspect of the ministry, of that ministry toward the sick and also toward the demon oppressed. But this would appear to be on a strictly limited scale. And I would say merely as an extension of the earthly ministry of Jesus through his close presence, with his disciples. But what happened after Pentecost? After the day of Pentecost, everything changed. The disciples immediately entered into a full supernatural ministry of their own, in which they were no longer dependent upon the bodily presence of Jesus with them on earth. Because Jesus was, he had ascended. He was seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he sent the Holy Spirit. And as a result of the descent of the Holy Spirit, one of the five supernatural signs promised by Jesus in Mark chapter 16 was immediately manifested when the Holy Spirit came. Acts chapter 2 verse 4. They all began to speak with other or with new tongues. Acts chapter 2 verse 4. Then the next chapter of Acts records the miraculous healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate. And then the remainder of the book of Acts, it's an unbroken record of supernatural testimony by God through the Holy Spirit to the message and the ministry of the disciples. And this supernatural testimony to their ministry is summed up in the verse which you've already examined a little earlier. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 4. God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Now, of the five supernatural signs which Jesus promised in Mark chapter 16, four of those signs are actually recorded taking place in the book of Acts. The speaking with other tongues or new tongues was manifested on the day of Pentecost and on various other occasions. The healing of the sick, the casting out of demons were manifested in the ministries of Philip in Samaria and also the Apostle Paul and all the other apostles. Immunity to the bite of a poisonous snake was manifested in the experience of Paul on the island of Malta, Acts chapter 28, verses 3 to 6. Now, does all of this happen even today? I believe all of it is all of this is happening today all across the globe. There's a modern record of these signs. It's contained in a small book. The title of the book is Signs Following. You can get this on the net. Published in the first half of the 20th century. The author is William Burton, and he served for more than 40 years as a missionary in the Belgian Congo. You can check this out. Just Google, you'll find the book. It's a small book. And in his book, he considers each of the five signs in turn, and he records several detailed instances attested to by his own observation, by his own experience, in which each of these signs were manifested. You can get a copy of the book on the net. In particular, he records instances of immunity on the part of missionaries and evangelists, immunity both to the poisonous snakes, to the snake bites, immunity to other forms of poison placed in their food, in their drink, by witch doctors opposing the propagation of the gospel. Jesus promised that these signs would follow those who believe without any further limitations to time or place or person. That's the promise of Jesus. He said that very clearly in John 14 verse 12. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. He doesn't say may do, shall do. He says will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. While he was on earth, he was confined to a human body, sinless, perfect body. And he was confined to Judea, Samaria, Jerusalem. But after his death, resurrection, ascension, being seated at the right hand of God the Father, sending the Holy Spirit, there is limitless work that is carried on by those who believe in him. Notice the central theme of this promise. He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. That is a promise. That's a promise. Now the phrase, he who believes in me, it occurs frequently in the New Testament. It is absolutely general in its application. It means any true believer. That's what it means. It means any true believer anywhere across the globe. It's not limited to any special age or place or group or class of persons. Any believer. Any true believer. How can it be possible that every believer can do the works that Jesus himself did? The answer is given in the last part of John 14 verse 12. Because I go to my Father. And a little further, Jesus says again, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, that is the Holy Spirit. John 14, verses 16 to 17. In other words, he's saying, I'm not going to be with you anymore, bodily present, but I will send one who is just like me, and he will be with you wherever you are. And you can do all that I have done. And he says you can do much more. Now this statement here gives the answer to the promise of verse 12. It is the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit, sent down after Jesus ascended upon the believer, sent from the very presence of the Father. That is what enables the believer to do the work that Jesus did. The same anointing of the Holy Spirit resting upon the believer, as the anointing first rested upon Jesus, leads the believer into the same type of supernatural ministry that Jesus entered into after the Holy Spirit came upon him. This supernatural ministry is not due to any natural power. It is not due to any ability of man. It is not due to any talent that the believer has. And that's why when the lame beggar who was born lame from his mother's womb, when he was healed, look at what Peter says. Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Acts chapter 3 verses 12 to 16. So, this supernatural ministry is done only, I repeat again, by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Not otherwise. It's not possible otherwise. And this is why it's absolutely essential for every believer to receive the anointing or the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Because supernatural revelation demands supernatural confirmation. If you study the whole record of Scripture carefully, you find this truth right throughout Scripture. Right throughout Scripture, we find that this supernatural testimony to the truth of the gospel is in line with God's dealing with his believing people throughout the Scripture, throughout all ages. Whenever God has committed truth to man by divine revelation, and man has been willing to obey the truth that God has revealed, God has always been willing to bear supernatural testimony to the truth which he reveals. Supernatural revelation demands supernatural confirmation. And God does that. Now we find this right at the outset of human history. In the account of the offerings brought by Cain and Abel to God. Let's read that passage. And take away all prejudice from your mind and your own interpretation. Let the Lord speak to you. Let's read it. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected, listen carefully, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Genesis 4, verses 3 to 8. There are two different types of offerings. And these two different types of offerings are typical to the two main patterns of religion through the subsequent history of man. One is a false religion, the other is the true one. Cain's offering was the product of his own reasoning, product of his own works. There was no revelation of God. Just as it is in every religion that man makes today, there is no revelation. It's man-made. Man writing out all those things which he thinks about God. His own man-made God. That's religion. Not revelation. There's no acknowledgement of sin with its resultant curse. There's no acknowledgement of the need for a sacrifice to make propitiation for sin. But Abel, brought of the firstlings of his flock, and he offered in sacrifice. Now by this act, he acknowledged the fact of sin, the need for a propitiatory sacrifice with the shedding of blood. And how did he know this? How did he know this? This came to him not through his own reasoning. It came by divine revelation. His religion was based not on his own works like Cain's, but on faith in God. I believe he would have heard the story. Now again, this is the preacher's imagination. Because when they were driven out of the Garden of Eden, who clothed them? God. With what? Animal skin. There was a sacrifice. There was shedding of blood. I believe his eyes were open to understand that. Because you cannot approach God with sin. Unless there is sacrifice, there is no means by which man can reach out to God. Every other form of reaching out to God is man-made religion. And that's cursed by God. That's cursed by God. By faith, Abel offered to God, the book of Hebrews chapter 11 verse 4. By faith, in what? In what? How does faith come? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing of the word of God, by revelation, right? You can't have faith otherwise. You can't have faith otherwise. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. God testifying of his gifts. And through it, he being dead still speaks. You know, that's why God tells Cain. It says here in the scripture which we just read in Genesis 4. Can you just go back to that slide, please? And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Apparently angry with God. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why are you angry? In other words, he's telling Cain, your brother has listened to what I have revealed. Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, watch those words. If you do well, will you not be accepted? Will you not be accepted? You cannot be accepted, Cain, by me, because of sin between you and me. That's what God is saying. So right there in the book of Genesis, and the writer to Hebrews recognizes this, and he says, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So faith is not based on any wishful thinking. Faith is based on revelation of God. And that's the faith that God accepts. Faith is based on revelation of God through his word. And now, because Abel received and obeyed such a revelation, God was pleased to bear supernatural testimony. God was pleased to bear supernatural testimony to his offering. Now, many commentators believe that when Abel made that sacrifice, the supernatural fire of God from heaven fell upon Abel's sacrifice and consumed it. It did not fall upon Cain's sacrifice, Cain's offering, because there was no shedding of blood. On the other hand, God refuses to give his approval to Cain's offering. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Very clear. He did not respect Cain and his offering. Genesis 4 verses 4 to 5. God respected He consumed the offering. Most likely that's what would have happened. Fire came down from heaven, consumed. And Cain saw that in front of his eyes. Mine is not accepted. My brother's is accepted. Why? He's angry with God. God says, you listen to me, my voice, you obey me, you be accepted. Faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of God. Now in Exodus chapter 4. Now ever since then, God has always been pleased to do what? To give open supernatural testimony to the truth which he reveals to man. That's why I said that this is not something that happened only after the day of Pentecost. This happens right through scripture, and you'll see that. In Exodus chapter 4, we read that when God commissioned Moses to take his message of deliverance to the children of Israel in Egypt, God gave Moses three definite supernatural signs. God gave that to Moses. Three definite supernatural signs which were to accompany and to attest his message. And later, when Moses and Aaron had completed their sacrifices to God in the tabernacle, what do we read in the scriptures? In Leviticus chapter 9, verse 24, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Then we see this happening when Solomon concluded his prayer at the dedication of the temple. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1. Similarly, the Lord confirms the message and the testimony of Elijah. Remember, in his contest with the prophets of Baal, 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 38 to 39. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. So the supernatural testimony of God to the message of the prophets, it doesn't end with Elijah. It continues. It continues on with the ministries of Elisha, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, many others. And in the New Testament, with the advent of the gospel, God's supernatural testimony to the truth of his word, it was not decreased, it was not withdrawn. On the contrary, it was greatly increased. It was extended, both in the ministry of Jesus himself and in the subsequent ministry of the whole early church. Sad to say, we have lost this today. And we have preached a truncated gospel. Throughout all ages, it has been the special office of the Holy Spirit to bear the supernatural testimony to God's revealed truth and to confirm the words of God's messengers sent by God, attesting the truth of the message. The more abundantly the Holy Spirit is poured out upon God's people, the more the supernatural testimony is strengthened and increased. It has sometimes been suggested that a high degree of learning and education in God's ministers may render superfluous the special supernatural testimony of the Holy Spirit. But I don't think that's true, because the Apostle Paul demonstrates that this is not correct. He was highly educated. But intellectual learning, though useful on its own level, can never be a substitute for the supernatural power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You see, Paul was a man who had very high intellectual gifts, very wide learning, both in the field of Judaism and in philosophy. But in the presentation of the gospel, he deliberately renounced the appeal to his own learning or to the use of purely human forms of reason and argument. And he says, this is his testimony, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness. He says, that's what he's saying. On the contrary, he's saying, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. He's saying there was no eloquence in my words, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In presenting the gospel, Paul deliberately renounced what he calls excellence of speech or of wisdom. Again, he renounces persuasive words of human wisdom. He implies that he had chosen to use such forms of appeal as these earlier, while he was into Judaism. It was in his power to do so, but he renounced them in favor of an altogether different type of proof. And what is that proof? The proof of the truth of his message, the demonstration of the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, and of power. Now notice that word demonstration. This implies something which is very open. It is public, and it is perceptible to the human senses. You can see it right in front of your eyes. Simon the sorcerer saw it. He saw it in front of his eyes, and he thought he could buy it. The Holy Spirit did not work with the Apostle Paul merely as an invisible, imperceptible influence. No. The presence of the Holy Spirit, the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit was very open, demonstrated in the ministry of the Apostle. Now, why was this God-appointed supernatural testimony to the truth of the gospel, why was it needed? Paul gives us the answer, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 5. It is not God's purpose that the faith of his people should be based upon argument and proof on the level of human understanding. The only satisfactory foundation of faith of each believer is in a direct personal experience of the power of the Holy Spirit in his own heart and in his own life. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 15, verses 17 to 19, therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. He preached the full gospel, not a truncated gospel. And that gospel was accompanied with signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. We therefore, as church, need to return to the original gospel. We need to repent. Ask God for forgiveness for preaching a truncated gospel or for believing a truncated gospel. Throwing out signs and wonders, saying that all of it has ceased, it's all gone, it's finished, it's over. That's not the gospel that Jesus preached. That's not the gospel that the disciples preached. That's not the gospel that the early church preached. Paul very clearly refuses to base the authority of the gospel message committed to him by God upon any personal qualities of his own. He doesn't base it on his own natural talents, on his own learning, no. He states clearly that obedience to the gospel is not to be produced by any such qualities as these, meaning natural talents, learning, eloquence in speech, none of those things. Obedience to the gospel is to be produced only by mighty signs and wonders. And these, he says, are the work of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. So here then, is one sovereign, unchanging office of the Holy Spirit to bear testimony to the revealed truth of God by the open demonstration of supernatural power in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. Supernatural revelation demands supernatural confirmation. And this supernatural testimony of the Holy Spirit began with Abel, commenced with Abel, the first believer and martyr recorded in man's history after the fall. Never will the Holy Spirit ever withdraw his supernatural testimony so long as God has on earth a people who believe and a people who obey the revealed truth of God's word. You know what our problem is? Our problem is unbelief. And therefore, we don't see what we should see. That's why I said we need to repent. We need to repent. Preachers, teachers, ministers, servants of God, the church on the whole needs to repent. Needs to repent. And we get back to what God reveals to us in His Word. And we act upon what He has revealed. You know what will happen? When we act upon what He has revealed, He will testify to the truth of what He has revealed. Because God is faithful to His Word. He's a faithful God. He's faithful to His Word. He has to keep His Word. You know what? You can prove God to keep His Word. By how? Obedience. Not unbelief, but by faith. Now you might know this in your mind. Alright? You might understand this with your mind. Now how does this become real? It only becomes real because faith, this morning we heard, what is faith? What is true faith? It's faith from the heart. It's faith from the heart. True faith is not faith in the head. Alright? It is faith from the heart. Breastplate of faith. Breastplate of righteousness. Alright? Faith from the heart. Helmet of salvation. Breastplate of righteousness. Breastplate of faith. Because faith comes from the heart. Now when you believe this from the heart, when you believe this from the heart, you will see God proving His word to be very real. Now the question arises, how can this move from my head to my heart? How can this move from my head to my heart? It starts with your head, yes, that's true. You understand these things. You kind of grasp these things. Much of the truth that I have experienced has been truth that I have preached. Right? I preach myself into experiencing the truth, if I can put it that way. It, for example, Romans chapter 6. Now how can a believer live a life of victory? How is it possible? Romans chapter 6 gives you the answer. How it is possible. How you can be dead to sin and alive unto God. Alright, you study Romans and it happened to me. I started studying the book of Romans and I began to understand this is in God's way of deliverance. I had no theological background. In fact, I've sat down with theologians and tried to explain this truth to them. But very difficult for a theologian to understand it, because he looks at his Bible from Greek and Hebrew. He doesn't look at the Bible from, you know, God speaking to him. Praise the Lord. So, how did I understand that truth? The Lord showed this from Romans chapter 6. I began to understand, this is how it works. This is how it works. Until then I was just struggling. Struggling with sin. Believer, born again, didn't know how to become victorious in my life. I had absolutely no clue. So Sunday after Sunday I would come to church. And I wanted to live a life of victory. And I found it not possible for me to live a life of victory. I tried my best to do. The more I tried, the more I would fail. So from Monday to Saturday, I would try and I would keep failing, and I'd come back on Sunday morning and cry out to God, "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner, forgive me, please." And I would take communion, and I knew God would forgive, definitely, because God is a merciful God. And I would go back and do the same old sins again and again, and have no victory at all. And it was a vicious, horrible circle. How do I get out of this? I cried out to the Lord. God began to reveal truth. Looked into His Word. He began to reveal truth. I began to understand that it is possible for a person to live a life of victory. Conscious victory over conscious sin. You can forget about your unconscious sins till God makes you conscious of your unconscious sins. When God makes you conscious of your unconscious sins, you can confess those sins and forsake those sins. But conscious victory is possible over conscious sin. That means you can live a blameless life, not a sinless life, but a blameless life. I began to grasp this truth in Romans chapter 6. What it means to the death he died to sin once and for all. The life that he lives unto God. Romans 6 verse 10. He knew no sin. He did no sin. There was no sin found in him. Whose sin is he talking about? It obviously is my own sin. I knew that he died for my sin, but what does it mean? Died to sin. What's the difference? What's the difference? And I saw in Romans chapter 6 verse 6 how sin operates in the life of a believer. The sin nature that we are born with, which the devil uses, the system of the world around us, which caters to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, 1 John chapter 2 verse 16. And how the devil uses the system of the world and the nature of sin which we are born with, using what is called the old man, Romans chapter 6 verse 6, causing us to commit sins. I recognize the source of sin, the trajectory of sin. I use that word, is that right? The path of sin, right? How sin works in me. And I recognized this was what is called the old man. I was born with this nature of sin. The nature of sin gave birth to the old man. And the old man in me works through my body, causing me to commit sins. And when Jesus died on the cross, he did something to the old man. You read that in Romans 6 and verse 6. He crucified the old man. That means this body of mine, which is neutral, can serve God. How? Being born of God's Spirit. The sinful nature created the old man. The old man is that non-corporeal part of me, if I can use those words. The corporeal part of me is what you can see, my body. Right? The non-corporeal part of me is that part of me that yields to the nature of sin. Nature of sin works through the old man, using my body, causing me to commit sins. On the cross, Jesus crucified my old man. It clicked. It clicked. The link is broken. I don't have to sin if I don't want to sin. Revelation. Revelation. I'm born of God's Spirit. And you're born of God's Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do? When he comes into you, he creates what is called the new man. And the new man cannot sin. The new man cannot sin. What does Paul say? Put off the old man. Put on the new. The old man has been crucified. I have been crucified, says Paul. It's no longer I who live. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I. It is no longer the old man. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live by faith in whom? The Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me. I began to grasp these truths. Revelation dawned. I understood with my mind and I began to act upon what I believed. What I understood. The moment I began to act upon what I believed, this became reality. Therefore, Romans chapter 6 verse 11 became reality. Reckon yourself dead unto sin, alive unto God. Previously, I was fighting a battle in my own strength, trying, struggling, striving. But yet no more. I trusted in the revelation that God had given me. You can be dead unto sin, alive unto God. You can live a life of blamelessness. You don't have to sin if you don't want to sin. Forget about your unconscious sins. I've taken care of that. If any man sin, we have an advocate with God, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for all our sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He takes care of all sin, past, present, future, everything. Was victory possible? It's a reality. It's a reality. The very same way, when you understand the whole gospel, and you know what happened? I started preaching that truth. I began to understand this truth. I started preaching that truth. I preached myself into believing from my heart the truth. The truth became real. This is why Jesus says, you shall know the truth, the truth will set you free. You understand it, you believe it, it'll set you free. The same with the truth of the whole gospel, the full gospel. You believe it? Act upon what you believe. Start speaking about what you believe. It become very real. It become very real. The truth will become, the word will become flesh in you. This is not theory. This is God's word. This is God's revelation. It's not man-made religion. It is God's revelation. When we grasp the revelation of God and we begin to act upon what He has revealed, what happens? Immediately God confirms to us His revelation. How? As far as the gospel message is concerned, it's through signs and wonders. That's how signs and wonders take place. You don't believe, how can it take place? You believe it has ceased. By the way, majority of the evangelicals over the centuries have believed it has ceased. You hardly find a commentary which will tell you that that the gifts still exist today. You won't. You can search every Christian library that you want. You hardly will find a commentary that tells you that all of these gifts still exist today. So you know what they've done? They've thrown out, literally thrown out, I would say 3/4 of the gospel. So you have a truncated gospel, you have a truncated message. How on earth can we fulfill the commission that God has given us? How is it possible? It's impossible. It's impossible. That's why I said we need to repent. When I understood these truths of the gospel, I began crying out to God, and I pleaded to God, Lord, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Forgive me for believing this truncated gospel. I need power. I need your power. I told you, I couldn't even pray for more than 20 minutes. Maximum I could extend prayer was for about an hour. That's about all. That was about all. Because I was struggling to pray with my mind, you know. But when you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, what happens? Last night I was awake at 1 o'clock. Somebody asked me, how come you sent a message to me at 1 o'clock in the night? Because the Lord woke me up at 1 o'clock and said, pray. So I was awake. I'm still awake. Huh? I hope I'm keeping you awake. I was preaching this morning because I was awake the night and praying, and some of them were sleeping in front of me. But that doesn't matter. I was awake because the Holy Spirit woke me up. This is not theory. This is not theory. The book is so practical. It is so real. Because it is a revelation. It's not written by man. The book testifies, prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's what the King James Version says. In other words, they were carried by the Holy Spirit. The author is the Holy Spirit. He reveals. And so you depend on Him, the book becomes real. All of it becomes real. None of it has ceased. Shall we pray?
Alexi, lead us in prayer.
Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for your word which has come out so powerfully. Lord, week after week, Lord, we hear your word. And Lord, many times we just go back, Lord, unreformed, Lord, not surrendering ourselves before your presence, Father. Thank you, Lord.